In this section of the Sermon on the Mount we're looking at currently, Jesus is teaching his people, the disciples, about the Christian's relationship to the world in which we live. Now the problem is we've got a battle that's going on. And we know the same battle that those early disciples knew. Jesus Christ taught them well and prepared them. And he warned them about this battle. It's a battle for the soul of the believer. Who's going to claim our supreme attention? He speaks to the heart and its affections and the things that we desire and we're drawn towards. And he warns, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth because they're passing. They're temporary. They don't fulfill anyway. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's about the heart and the affections. Then last time we looked at the mind. Have clear thinking. The things of this world can cloud your mind and grab your attention. You can dwell on them too much, but don't do that. Have a clear view. Have a good eye. Have a single eye. Get the cataracts removed. Have the right lenses put in place and have a long view and see eternal realities. Again, feed your mind and talk to yourself. This world is passing. It's temporary. It's not worthy of my heart or my dwelling on it. Focus on spiritual things. May Christ be the center of our attention. And having those two things in place, we come then to the will, an act of the will. Once I've got my heart and my mind, then those things govern and oversee decisions that I make, the direction that I set, and the way I turn the rudder or set the sail of my life depends on where my affections are and how I am thinking. So, if my treasure is this world, if I'm focused on things, might be people or possessions or an inheritance or whatever it might be in this world, and if I can't see, I'm so fogged up and my lens is so clouded over by the things of this world, I can't see eternal issues. And I'm just focused on this world. It will result in worldly conduct. It's inevitable. If all I'm thinking on is this world and its possessions and things, it wins my heart. It will show itself in the conduct of my life and the decisions that I make. Now, interestingly, it's clear that Jesus is speaking here to Christian people. He's talking to the disciples. And so he's speaking to us. Now, most of us here would say, I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. That's a Christian. If you were to die right now, where would you go? If you can say, well, I'm going to heaven. On what basis? Well, certainly not what I've done, but what Christ has done for me. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper later on. The bread, his body that was pierced for us, and the wine there, his blood that flowed for us. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. So he's speaking to Christian people. So I can say tonight, Christ is my treasure. I can say tonight, and we can join together and say, we do see eternal issues. So here's the question, why the difficulties? Now it's encouraging if we're aware that there is a battle going on. And if there's no battle, then it's clear that we're wholly in the world and nothing's happened to us. But when there is a battle going on, it's clear that something's happened to me. You know, the very fact that Jesus has to say these things to his disciples shows that there will be difficulties. And so it comes to us in that sense tonight. Why the difficulties? Here's a verse I've been drawn to many times recently. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. The Spirit inspiring Paul to write this for our benefit. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. Now, when I became a Christian, something happened to me. And it happened in the depths of my soul. So here I am, I have a body, but the real me is a soul. And the soul, as Christ has been talking and preaching and teaching there, has a heart with affections, it has a mind that thinks, has a will that makes decisions, also has a memory, we have a conscience. These are all things to do with the soul, different departments of the soul. But the very centre of me is the centre of what I am. It's the I, my ego. The real heart of the matter is the heart of me. The control room of the soul. And it's not the mind and the heart and the memory and the conscience and the will, but it's the me. Now, before I'm converted, he's called the old man. After I'm converted, he's called the new man. And when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God, it's as if a switch was thrown in the centre of me. The old man becomes the new man. The old man was all for the things of this world. The new man now is for the things of God. And he wants the things the Spirit is showing. But here's the problem. Here's why there's a battle. Although the old man is crucified with Christ, the expression of the old man is still alive and well. So I've got a heart that can be wayward. I've got a mind that can be wayward. And the heart and the mind being wayward can galvanize the will to do silly things. Things it shouldn't do. My conscience is no sure guide to anything, really. It ought to be more and more in tune with God. And with the memory, I can dwell on things that are unworthy. And that's where the battle lies. The flesh desires those things that are contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit, those things that are contrary to the flesh. So what do I need to do? Well, I need to be aware of the battle. And I need to keep in tune with the Spirit. So back in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So that's the realm of the battle. For the believer, it's a real battle. And here I am now, the new man in Christ. New life has been given to me. But there's these battles going on. What do I do? Knowing there is a battle ought to help me to redouble my efforts and call in divine help to suppress those old desires that are there, the old way of thinking, and to bring myself in tune with what is right. And so we come tonight to the matter of the will. We've got a battle that's going on. It's a battle for hearts and minds. And what I need to do is to see the wonder and the worth of Christ. Having him constantly before my spiritual eyes, feed on him through the words, that my affections are drawn more and more towards him, my mind is more and more filled with who he is and what he's done, and then inevitably I'm going to conform more and more to the way I ought to be living. Now, I've got a couple of wonderful texts here, and I use that word liberally, wonderful. Words that are full of wonder about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are little summaries here and there throughout particularly the New Testament that really summarize the wonder of Christ in his work and in his person. And the first one I want to bring to us is Hebrews chapter 1. You'll know it well. And the second one is in Colossians chapter 1. And these two little passages speak about the wonder of who Christ is and the wonder of what he has done. And I need to feed that and to focus there. So Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. At many times and in various ways. There's the Old Testament summarized in a verse. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he, that's God the Father, appointed. He has a position. What's the position of Jesus Christ? He appointed him heir of all things. Now, I don't know if you have any inheritance that's due to you. I don't know if you're waiting for some parent to to die, or some grandparent. I don't know what you're expecting to come your way. Anyone expecting an inheritance here? Or maybe it's a distant cousin and you're the only living relative. Well, it gets very exciting. Of course, you're sad, but oh. And we look forward to things, maybe. Whatever it is, it's not going to satisfy. But here's Jesus Christ. He's been appointed as heir of all things. So he's heir to the whole universe and worlds and realms beyond all that. That's who he is. Now he's worthy of our attention. That ought to grab our attention. He is somebody worth thinking about. We thought about the richest man in Britain. He's that Ukrainian living in London with his £200 million house and £13.7 billion in the bank. There's a young man who invented Facebook, and at the age of 23, he was a billionaire. I was saying to my son the other day, what are you doing? What are you? You're nearly 21. But what is this? Here's Jesus Christ, heir to the universe and all realms beyond. Now he's worth thinking about. That's what the Hebrew writer's saying here. And the Spirit ought to be stirring our affections. Now the Son. He's now known as the Son. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What is God like? The Son is the radiance of God's glory. God is glorious. What's he like? Have a look at Jesus Christ. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Here we see him, his power, his authority, his compassion, his mercy, his grace. The radiance of God's glory shines through the Son. He's the exact representation of his being. Now look at this. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. I love that phrase about Jesus Christ. Now, not only is he the creator of the universe, that's wonderful. So he speaks and a universe comes into being, and galaxies and billions of stars and billions of galaxies. God spoke and it was done. Wonderful. Well, bear this in mind. He sustains it all as well. It's not that he started it, he removes, but without his active involvement, the moon flies off in the wrong direction, the earth shoots off out of the solar system, the sea swamp all the land, our hearts stop beating, cells stop dividing, nothing is held together. In him all things are sustained. Now, that's who he is, and there's his work, creator, sustainer. But what else has he done after he had provided? Now, this is wonderful. See, here's my greatest need. It's not for money. It's not for possessions. It's for purification. I need to be clean because I'm going to die, and I have to face God, and then it's heaven or hell. How do I get to heaven? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. How are your hands tonight? How's your heart? Your hands represent your deeds. Your heart represents how you think. What's it like? If it's like mine, it's a messy heart. They're dirty hands. But you get to heaven with clean hands and a pure heart. What's Jesus done? After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So Jesus came to earth. He did a work. When he finished the work, he ascends, he gets to heaven, and he sits down. And what does that mean? Finished. As he dies on the cross, it is finished. What did he do? He provided a way that my hands and my heart could be cleaned. Who gets to heaven? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. What do I do? Try religion. Dirty hands, still. Dirty heart, still. I'll try good works. I'll buy a poppy. I'll do Meals on Wheels. Do all those things. I have my bad record. And what's my motivation? It's often for self, and self is the essence of sin. And all I'm doing is rubbing my hands in manure and dirt and oil and filth and grease and rubbing it around myself and thinking, isn't this wonderful? It's not, it's terrible. It's going to sink me to hell, and God is a consuming fire. And he comes and he inspects, and unclean. There's no way to heaven. What's Jesus done? Provided purification for our sins. There was some wonderful stuff. And my dad used to bring it home from work. If you had dirty hands and oily hands, he had a tub of this stuff. I think it was called Swarfiga. And you put it on. Amazing. What soap couldn't get out. What even fairy liquid couldn't get rid of. What a Brillo pad couldn't even do. Swarfiga. And you rubbed it around. And then hands under the water and door. Let me see your hands, clean hands. You can have dinner now. What will wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Only Him. That's why we remember Him. We do it because He asked us to. Because we're so prone to forget and to wander onto secondary little things. But here's the centre and the focus. How can I think on anything else? How could the world, even the 13.7 billion, if you were heir to His fortune, are you excited about that? Well, maybe you would be. And think of all you could do. And all the good works you could do with that. But to be a joint heir with Christ is what the Christian is. Think about that. He's heir to the universe. The Bible's very clear. We are joint heirs with Christ. So we have an inheritance far greater than anything that the Ukrainian with 13.7 billion could bestow upon us. We are joint heirs with Christ to the whole universe and regions beyond. Beyond our imagination. So it's worth thinking about. So, how foolish. We are heirs to the universe and regions beyond, co-heirs with Christ, and we find ourselves, here's the problem with the Christian who's got clouded vision and whose treasures on this earth, he's condensed down and telescoped in to a tiny, 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 tiny speck called planet Earth. And he's got a little tiny patch. He said, my house. I've got a big garden. I've got an ISA. Pension plan's doing all right. Devil says, yeah, keep on looking. They give you a magnifying glass. Focused here. Jesus says, don't let it win your heart. It's really not worthy. It's going to go anyway. When you've had your inheritance, someone's waiting for you to go. Give it to Christ. Focus on Him. He's worthy, who He is, and what he's done. Now, a little picture comes in Colossians, it says very similar things to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Colossians 1, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus Christ, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now, no one's seen God. What is God like? Well, why did Christ come into the world? Well, to purify our sins, but to reveal more of God to us. That here is, look at Him. This is what God is like. He is His character in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, so He's the heir again. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. That's interesting. So I was made by Him. What's my raison d'etre? Why am I here? Why are you here? What's your purpose for life? You might not see it, but tune your mind and give it your affection in the right direction. You were made not only by Him, but for Him. Now, am I living in that way? Did I set out today focusing on what do You want me to do today, Lord? What is Your will? Speak, Lord. For Your servant heareth. I'm made by Him. I'm made for Him. Why? Well, He's before all things. He's the eternal one. And in Him, this word, this little truth again, in Him all things hold together. So the moon goes around the earth around the sun, my heart keeps beating, my cells keep dividing. He holds all things together. He is the head of the body, the church. So we are the body, the church. He's the head. Well, it's wonderful to have a head. What would I do without a head? What's a body without a head? We ought to love our heads. Christ is our head and to be drawn to Him. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. We thought about that this morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that in everything, he might have the supremacy. Now, does he have that in my life? Does he have that in your life? Be thou my vision. Thou my best thought. By day or by night. Waking or sleeping. He's my best thought. He ought to have the supremacy. Well, of course he ought to, because of who he is. The creator, the first cause, and the sustainer. The one who's purified us from our sins. And now he comes on to that here. For, verse 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And through him, that's Jesus, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So God becomes a man. Why? To bring peace between little people like you who shake off fists at God, who've got dirty hands and dirty hearts, and we try and get right with God by all our efforts. It only makes things worse. All our best efforts are like filthy rags. But God has done it all. He sent his Son to bring peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, looking to him in that way, having our affections warmed, our minds focused on him, and we need to do that increasingly and constantly and stay close to him, and the quiet time and the morning service and the evening service and the prayer meetings, the Bible studies and Christian fellowship and encouraging each other, because we're so easily distracted by this world. It's so near. The world is ever near me. So I've got to train my mind and my affections. And this is where the real me comes in. Now here he is, poor little me in here. I know something's happened to me. Things are different now since I gave my heart to Jesus. But all this is going on. Why? Well, the Bible tells me why. There's a battle. The flesh against the spirit against the flesh. I need to feed the spirit, the heart, the real me. Call on divine power. Use the means he's given. The Bible and prayer and fellowship. The communion, the Lord's Supper. All means of grace to feed the inner man. Don't feed the flesh. Sow to the spirit and you will live. Sow to the flesh and you will die. Now, having my mind trained in this way, good decisions will inevitably flow. And I will serve the Lord, not glibly, but gladly. So we come to our text. And there's not too long on the text itself, but I think it's important to get the background in place. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's going to address the will. And again, here's the battle. No one can serve two masters. Matthew 6:24. And there's something very powerful here. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So first of all, there's a fact, and it's universally obvious. No one can serve two masters. It's okay as long as their paths go in parallel and coincide. But if they diverge, who do I serve? Let's say now you have two bosses. You're old enough to be at work, you're in work, and you have a contract to work for somebody, but unbeknown to your boss, you're moonlighting, you've got a second job to try and make ends meet, and you work from home, you're trying to serve the two masters, and every day the boss rings you up and he gives you some instructions for the day. Now, what are you going to do? Who will you serve? No one can serve two masters. Oh, I've got it worked out. Because generally, they both tell me to go the same way. I can work things out. And so the boss number one rings up and says, can you go to Swansea today? You're going to have to visit this particular little office. And then the second boss rings up. I want you to go to Swansea today. Oh, I've done it again. We're going to be able to do this. Decision is easy. You can coexist. But inevitably, there's going to be occasions where there's a clash. The boss rings, can you go to Swansea? The second boss rings, I want you to go to the East End of London and spend a day there. What are you going to do? No one can serve two masters. It's going to be an impossibility. I can't be in two places at once, so who do I serve? You're going to have to make a decision. And so often, Christians, we have to make decisions. What am I going to do? It'll depend on where your affections are, won't it? Things I desire to do. It'll depend on your thinking. Is your thinking clear? Who are we going to serve? How do I make my decisions? With these two bosses, I start to think. Who do I fear the most? Can I get away with it with him? Can I just say I was sick? Or can I give him some story? Who do I love the most? Who's been nice to me? How do I make this decision? Who do I owe most to? Who am I indebted to? Who pays me more? Who deserves most? How do I make those decisions? Oh, no one can serve two masters, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why? Why? Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now, the decisions that we make, the decisions this man's going to make on this day, Swansea or London, will reveal something of his heart. How has he reached that decision? The decisions that we make day by day are going to reveal our hearts. Not what we say, it's what we do. Not what I say, it's what I do. So here's Joshua. Choose. Now, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What about you? Oh, we too will serve the Lord. Well, Joshua knows their hearts. And easy words, my friends, easy words. But I tell you, God is dangerous. He is a consuming fire. Now, mealy-mouthed words are not enough. Tell you what you need to do. Throw away the idols that are still in your tents and serve the Lord. Decisions that we make. See, it reveal our hearts. Here's the awful thing. If our everyday decisions reveal that we love the world, then look at what Christ is saying here. He's using these words. If your everyday decisions prove that you love the world, it means that you hate the Lord. My everyday decisions mean that I am devoted to the world. It means I despise God. Isn't that interesting? Very strong words being used here. Whatever we may say, our conduct reveals where our hearts are and where our minds are focused. James 4 and verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Where is my heart? Where are our hearts? Where are our minds? Well, it's revealed by the way we conduct ourselves and the decisions that we make. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Notice that he starts with the heart. Don't love the world. He goes on to the mind, the things that he sees and lusts after. Then he comes to actions. The man who does the will of God lives forever. Oh, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. So finally, a spiritual application comes. You cannot serve, he's speaking to his disciples now, you cannot serve both God and money. That's spiritual application. How do I make my decisions? I need a mind focused on Christ, who he is, what he's done, my affections being wooed towards him, then the choices become obvious. Let's look in conclusion at one or two case studies in the Bible. There's not a lot. We'll start off with a couple of failures and sad stories. There are not many things in the Bible that we're asked particularly to remember. Do this in remembrance of me, because we're prone to forget. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you will labour and do your studies, but the seventh day is a special day, separated to the Lord. On it you don't do your everyday work, you don't do your studies, you take time to rest and to devote your thinking to the Lord. But there's something else that we're asked to remember. It comes in Luke 17 and verse 32, and we're told to remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Jesus Christ picks up an insignificant lady from the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 19 and says, don't forget her. A Sodom and Gomorrah are being destroyed, a sulfur and is raining down from heaven and a fire from God in judgment. God says to Lot and his family, flee and don't look back. But in fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife looks back, and we know what happened. She turned into a pillar of salt. Now why? Why did she look back? Well, her heart was there. Her thinking was there. And so she made a decision to look back. Remember Lot's wife. We thought about Demas, who was a helper of Paul. Now for love of this world, he's deserted me, says Paul. He's gone to Thessalonica. But let's conclude with something wonderful. I've read about Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, how did he come to that conclusion? See, he's an elderly man as he's saying these things. He's well into, he's certainly well into his 80s. Might be into his 90s by this time. He's into his 80s when they come into the promised land, and he's been there throughout much of the taking of the land. So he's quite an elderly gentleman. And he stands there, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Where's the root of all this? Well, have a look at Genesis chapter 33. Genesis 33. Sorry, Exodus 33. Exodus 33. And verse 7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance. While the Lord spoke with Moses, whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Joshua, from a young age, had trained himself to linger. And even when Moses had left the tent and gone back to his own tent, Joshua lingered there and focused on the Lord. And he trained himself from his early years to do that. Now, it's never too late to start to have that daily, dogged, determined discipline. As for me and my house, we will seek and we will serve the Lord. But with Joshua, it started early. With Daniel, it started early. When we come to chapter 6, he's 84. He's prime minister in Persia. And the edict comes. You'll not pray to anybody but the emperor for the next 30 days. But Joshua, as his routine was, Daniel, chapter 6 and verse 10, he opens the windows towards Jerusalem as he did three times every day and prayed towards Jerusalem. Where did it begin? It began at the age of 14. In exile in Babylon, in chapter 1 and verse 8, he determined not to defile himself. Unless we are regularly beholding him, we will never actually serve him. And when it comes to those basic decisions, what do I do? Well, my body's telling me I'm just too tired. Now, there are times when it will be you need to listen to that body, but sometimes you've got to give the body a good talking to. Get up. You're going. I don't want to. Quiet. We're going. And that's that. Who's in control here? Me. I'm not putting up with this anymore. I'm just not putting up with it. God, help me. Our minds, they wander. Stop it. You find yourself in a sermon, you're thinking about, that was a nice scone we had at Andy and Jill's this afternoon. Mind, stop it. Who's saying that to me? Me. Me. I am me. And I'm the new man. Created now in the likeness of Christ. Godward direction. I'm going to call on divine power. I'm going to sort you out. I'm going to sort by the strength of God. Now without Christ we can do nothing. But with him we can do all things. Get our affections right. Get our thinking right. And we can get this wayward mind, these wayward affections, bring them under subjection to the will of God. As for me and my body and my mind, we will serve the Lord. Now, it sounds really quite straightforward. In a sense, it is. I think to realise that there is a battle is half the battle. And we know where it's coming from. It's the flesh and it's battling against the spirit. Well, it just won't do. So I give myself a good talking to. And you're jolly well going. Because I want to be there. And we're going to do these things. We were looking, behold your God yesterday, about Christian service, chapter 9. There was a wonderful quotation by Amy Carmichael. And it came out yesterday. She went onto the mission field in 1898. And she never came back on furlough. Isn't that amazing? Out to India, 1898. Never came back on furlough. There's no Skype, no email. She was there. Listen to what she says. She said this in a conference. Comrades, in this solemn fight, this awful conflict with awful powers, let us settle it as something that cannot be shaken. We are here to live holy, loving, lowly lives. We cannot do this unless we walk very, very close to our Lord Jesus. Anything that would hinder us from the closest walk that is possible to us till we see him face to face is not for us. Is not for us. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. How about you and how about me? Can we say, as for me and my house, now we have all power. The new man can call on divine power. Bring this mind into subjection, these affections. This is what we're going to do. We will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of who you are and that you should think on us is an astonishing thing. We thank you for the wonder of all that you've done, provided purification for our sins. How could we not serve you gladly? Forgive us. Help us to call on divine strength and look to serve the Lord with gladness. Amen.